Now, as I approach these octogenarian reflections, I'm faced with two pitfalls which I wanted to share with you immediately. The first is that I fear I may be more self-centered than Christ-centered in what I say. This I recognize is a real danger, since I'm asked to bring you my reflections tonight. I've tried very hard to avoid this self-centeredness, because my desire is to bring glory to Jesus Christ and not to myself. I ask you to believe that my overriding desire is that expressed by John the Baptist, that he must increase and I must decrease. My second pitfall with which I'm faced is that I may give a false impression that I am a paragon of virtue. I may do so inadvertently, because inevitably I have to make choices tonight as to what to include and what to exclude. So this danger was well expressed by a former Archbishop of York, namely Cyril Garbutt. Did you ever hear of him in the 1940s and early 50s? He wrote this on his 80th birthday in his journal. He said, "People have been undeservedly kind to me today. They formed an ideal picture of myself, the devoted pastor, the kindly old gentleman, and the courageous prophet. They don't see me as I really am," he goes on, "selfish, self-centered, seeking and enjoying the praise of men, lazy, possessive, timid, and so on." So remember that whatever I say out loud may be rather different from what is in my heart. Those are the two dangers with which I am faced. Now, what I've done in preparation for tonight is to choose five epochs or periods in my life, each of which illustrates a different theme, each of which presents a different picture of Jesus Christ, and each of which is encapsulated in a different biblical text. So five pictures of Jesus. Michael Bourne this morning only had 4 points. I've got five tonight. Yes, one-upmanship, he says, "I'm afraid so. I've already fallen." So five pictures of Jesus Christ and five biblical texts. So you'll not be surprised that my first picture of Jesus is of him knocking at my door. And of course the text is Revelation 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody listens to my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and with eat with him and he with me." You may know, many of you do, that I spend my boyhood round the corner here in Harley Street, where my doctor father had his consulting rooms. So when the Stott family came to church, it was to All Souls, Langham Place, that they came. I used to sit up in the gallery there in the front row with my sister, and I used to make pellets out of bus tickets and drop them on the fashionable hats of the ladies below. Little did I imagine at that time that I would one day occupy this pulpit. My mother brought my sisters and me up to read the Bible and say our prayers every day and to go to church on Sundays. And I continued to do those things out of loyalty to my mother, although I confess that they were more routine than reality. I felt empty, unsatisfied, estranged. In other words, Christ was still knocking at my door, indicating his presence outside when he wanted to come inside. I went to rugby school, and while I was there, I attended what came to be called the Christian Union, a small meeting arranged by boys of the school and for boys in the school. And one day we had a visiting preacher who spoke on the two ways, the narrow way that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction, and indicated the necessity of choice. He also mentioned Pilate's question, "What shall I do then with Jesus?" I was powerfully moved by this gospel address. Christ seemed to be knocking even more loudly at my door at that time. Well, the preacher took me out for a drive in his car because he recognized that I was a seeking soul, and he answered my many, many questions. He explained to me the meaning, or began to, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he read to me Revelation 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." It was exactly what I needed to know. In the providence of God, it was this message I needed more than anything else. Because I'd believed in Jesus all my life on the other side of the door. I'd pushed pennies under the door to keep him quiet. I'd said my prayers through the keyhole. But all the time he was on the wrong side of the door. But that night, the 13th of February 1938, when the other boys were in bed in the dormitory and the lights were out, I crept out of bed and knelt at my bedside. I told Jesus I'd made a mess of my life so far. I thanked him for his death and resurrection. And as simply as I knew how, I opened the door and asked him to come in. And the result? Nothing. As I've often said, I heard no peals of thunder. I saw no flashes of lightning. No electric shock passed through my body. I felt nothing, so I hopped into bed and went to sleep. 2 days later, I wrote these words in my diary. "I really have felt an immense new joy throughout today. It is the joy of being at peace with the world and of being in touch with God. Up till now, Christ has been on the conference and I've asked him to guide me. But now he has come in." So tonight I praise our Lord Jesus Christ that he ever had mercy on me, that he knocked loudly on my door, that he persisted in knocking until I paid attention to him, and that when eventually I did open the door, he did come in. Christ knocking at my door. Now, secondly, my second picture of him is Christ calling. And my text is Mark 1, verse 17, where Jesus is described as walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that he saw Simon and Andrew, James and John, mending their nets because they were fishermen. And he called them, and he said to them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they rose up and followed him. It was, I think, not their call to salvation, but their call to service, their call to apostleship. Now, I, of course, am not an apostle. And yet within 6 months of my conversion, I sensed this call to service. In fact, to service in the ordained pastoral ministry of the Church of England. Previously, I'd hoped to become a pediatrician because my father, as I've said, was a doctor and I loved children and I put the two together and wanted to go into pediatrics. Then when my father dissuaded me as being a too exacting profession, I started thinking about the Foreign Office or the diplomatic service. My mother's mother was German. She spoke French and German fluently, and we often lapsed into those languages at home. But now that I'd come to know Christ, a career of diplomatic compromise no longer appealed to me. And rather, I had a great desire to share with other people the good news that nobody had told me. And I couldn't understand how it was that I'd reached the age of nearly 17 without ever hearing the good news of Jesus Christ myself. So I had this strong sense of call from Jesus Christ to become not a pediatrician and not a diplomat, but rather a fisher of men, of human beings. Not that it was easy. I was up at Cambridge now, where I went after being at Rugby School, and while I was there, I faced two obstacles to this desire to give my life in the service of Christ. The first was World War II. It broke out within, a few months only of my conversion. My father, as a doctor, went immediately into the Army Medical Service with the rank of a Major General. But I felt this strange, continuing, relentless pressure of Christ not to go into the army, but to continue my training to become a fisher of men. Clergy in the Second World War were exempt from army service, and so were those who were training for the ministry if they could prove that they'd wanted to be ordained before war broke out. And that was my position. So I applied for and was granted exemption from military service. But my father strongly disagreed with my decision. We didn't talk to one another for 2 or 3 years. So strongly did he disapprove of my determination to go forward to ordination. It was a very difficult time for the family, because we were a loving and a united family, but now faced this period of serious conflict. And then the second obstacle I found when I went up to Cambridge was liberal theology. I was introduced to this liberal theology, and it was a very painful period. I certainly had no slick answers or solutions to these problems, but I'd seen the gospel at work in my own life, and I'd seen it at work in the lives of my friends, whereas the liberal gospel was a barren kind of message. Above all, I kept returning to Jesus Christ, to his divine human person, to his death and resurrection, to his grasp upon my life that he would not let me go, and to his relentless call to me to follow him. Christ knocking, Christ calling. My third picture is Christ drawing. My text now was included in what Francis White had read just now, John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus said, I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. I've often been asked why I think it is that All Souls Church is full and other churches, some of them at least, are empty. I don't know how you would answer that question, but my answer has nearly always been that I believe it's because we uplift Christ. Now, of course, when Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, was referring in the first instance to his lifting up on the cross. But a secondary meaning is that when he is lifted up, Christ crucified and risen, before the gaze of the people, he is the magnet who draws all people to himself. Indeed, one of the evidences for the truth of the gospel is the universal appeal of Jesus. Jesus Christ has drawn people to himself from every race and every nation and every tribe, from every other religion and every other ideology, from every level of culture and of education, from the most educated priests, Brahmin priests in India, from the most sophisticated Chinese philosophers to the most uneducated Aboriginals. He is a magnet that draws all people, whatever their background may be, to himself. So I choose that text as a fundamental basis for evangelism. Whether it was evangelism here in All Souls or whether it was evangelism in university missions, the essential has been Christ lifted high. During the 25 years between 52 and 1977, I had the privilege of leading 50 university missions in different parts of the world. And if there is any lesson that I learned in those days, it was the importance of lifting Christ in evangelism. Nothing is more important than that. Students I found in different universities were largely hostile to the church, but friendly to Jesus Christ. So that's the third thing. Are you with me so far? Christ knocking, Christ calling, Christ drawing people to himself. And fourthly, Christ teaching. My text now is John 13, verse 13. In the upper room, after he had washed the feet of the apostles, he resumed his seat, and he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right to do so, for that is what I am." In other words, teacher and Lord, or rabbi and master, were more than titles with which the apostles addressed Jesus. They were a reality. You call me teacher and Lord. You're right to give me that title, those titles. That is what I am. I am your teacher and your Lord. Now, if that is true, then the disciple of Jesus has no liberty to disagree with his teacher or to disobey his Lord. This elementary truth, that we are under the authority of Christ, our teacher and our Lord, this elementary truth has been enormously helpful to me in my own thinking, and especially in the doctrinal and ethical controversies in which, much against my will, I have been involved. Take doctrinal controversy, the central debate in the Christian church, as Michael Bourne mentioned, I think, this morning. The central debate in every generation in the church concerns the supreme authority of Scripture. And whether Scripture has authority over the traditions of the church and over the opinions of individual men and women. So why do we, if we are evangelical people, why do we submit to the authority of Scripture? The very elementary answer is because Jesus Christ did. He submitted to Scripture himself, and it's inconceivable that we should have a lower view of Scripture than our Lord and our teacher, Jesus Christ. With regard to the Old Testament, he endorsed its authority. He submitted to it himself in his own moral standards, in his understanding of his mission, and in his debates with the religious leaders of his day. Scripture was the court of final appeal to Jesus Christ. He disagreed with the Sadducees. He disagreed with the Pharisees. Why? Because they had an inadequate understanding of Scripture. "You don't know the Scriptures," he said, "nor the power of God." So in doctrinal debate, this has been central. In the Old Testament, he submitted to and endorsed its authority. With regard to the New Testament, which of course had not been written when he was on earth, he made provision for it by calling, equipping, and inspiring his apostles, so that he could say to the apostles, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who receives you receives me." Because Jesus gave them his authority to teach in his name and with his authority. Thus, both the Old Testament and the New carry the authority of Jesus Christ, although in different ways. And therefore, if we would submit to Christ, we must submit to Scripture. Because he did, we must do also. Then I move on from doctrinal controversy to ethical controversy, particularly since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, the church worldwide has been involved in this debate, whether, for example, same-sex partnerships have an equal validity to heterosexual marriage. Leading churchmen of different denominations are even joining the gay lobby and taking this position. Now, to me, I may be very naive, but to me, it is a very simple and straightforward issue. In Genesis 2:24, God established the meaning of marriage as a heterosexual and monogamous union and the only context for sexual intimacy and intercourse. And Jesus himself endorsed that teaching in the Gospels when he said, "Those whom God has joined together, let no human being separate." Jesus endorsed the teaching of Genesis 2:24. And therefore, we must obey his teaching. Nobody, however exalted he or she may be in the ecclesiastical hierarchy, no bishop or archbishop, no superintendent, no Christian leader has any liberty to disagree with the teaching of Jesus. So the ultimate question before the church is, who is the boss? Is the church the Lord of Jesus Christ, so that it has the liberty to edit and manipulate his teaching? Or is Jesus Christ the Lord of the church, so that we are under obligation to believe and to obey what Jesus taught? It's a very, in the end, simple thing. John 13:13, "You call me teacher and Lord, that is what I am." I pray that we may be able to say that. I come now to my fifth and last picture, which is Christ reigning. And one of my favorite passages, as you may know, is Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. "Wherefore, because he humbled himself to death on the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted him." God has super exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So because God has exalted Jesus, Jesus occupies the position of supreme honor, majesty, glory, executive power, and authority in the universe. He is reigning, King of kings and Lord of lords, at the right hand of God the Father. Blessing and honor, glory and power are due to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb at his right hand. Now, when we are convinced about this exaltation of Jesus Christ, it will have at least two results. It will give us, first, our global vision, and secondly, our evangelical vision. First, our global vision. In our day, pluralism is spreading. The teaching that all religions have an equal validity, and tolerance is the preeminent virtue in the thought of many people today. And that being the case, how can we justify the Christian call to mission? How can we justify the responsibility to win people for Christ and to become a fisher of human beings? Well, the stock answer that you will probably want to give me now is because we have to obey the Great Commission of the risen Christ to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. which is fine. I accept that myself. But I've never been comfortable with that as the major incentive or motivation for the Christian mission. Are we to engage in mission only because we're told to, and we don't have any alternative because we're under obligation? No, that is not the highest motivation. The highest motivation is that God has exalted Jesus, that God wants Jesus to be glorified, and if God wants him to be glorified, we must want him to be glorified as well. If God is jealous for the honor and glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, then we must be jealous for his honor and glory as well. Whether it was in the Lausanne movement, following the International Congress on World Evangelization at Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974, or whether it is today in the Langham Partnership International, seeking to serve the church in the developing world, our highest and strongest motivation is zeal or jealousy for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Our global vision comes from his exaltation, and so does our evangelical vision. Many people dislike the epithet evangelical. It is a party word, they say, with a party spirit and a party discipline. Is it really necessary, they go on, to distinguish ourselves from other traditions in the church? And my answer is yes, it is necessary. And the reason is our concern for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me put it like this. God has spoken once and for all in Jesus Christ. He has spoken fully and finally in Jesus Christ. And God has acted fully and finally through Jesus Christ. What God has said in Christ and what God has done in Christ are both hapacks, once and for all and forever. And both are finished. The Word of God is finished in Christ and the biblical witness to Christ. And the work of God is finished on the cross so that he could cry, "It is finished." Both are finished. Therefore, to add any word of our own to what God has said in Jesus Christ, or to add any deed of our own to what God has done through Jesus Christ, is derogatory to his unique honor and glory. What we evangelical people are concerned about is not a party, but a person. The majestic, glorious, unique person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And anything that is derogatory to his unique majesty, we will oppose to our dying day. So here, as I conclude, are my five pictures of Christ, which have been so meaningful in my own thinking and living, together with five texts. Christ knocking at my door. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Secondly, Christ calling. Mark 1:17, "Come and I will make you a fisher of human beings." Thirdly, Christ drawing all people to himself. John 12:31-32. And then Christ teaching. "You call me teacher, I am what you say I am." And fifthly, Christ reigning at the right hand of the majesty on high. Philippians 2:9-11. Now, each of these five is a further expression of the overriding desire that we should have. And I hope, as I finish this last sentence or two, that I may carry you with me, because it's not a very great interest how an octogenarian reflects. What is of great interest and importance is how you and I respond to this challenge of Jesus Christ. I hope that you will go from church tonight, as I hope and pray that I will go from church tonight, with an overriding desire for the rest of my life, be it hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades, the overriding desire is that in all things Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. In all things Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Let us pray. We've had much to think about tonight, so let us reflect for a moment, not just now an octogenarian reflecting, but 1,000 and more people in church tonight. And as we reflect, we remember Christ knocking, Christ calling, Christ drawing, Christ teaching, Christ reigning, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We desire to thank you together, our Heavenly Father, for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he shares eternity with you. We thank you specially for his mission on earth, his death on the cross, his mighty resurrection, his glorification to your right hand. And we thank you that you have exalted him to the highest place, that every knee should bow to him. So our humble prayer for ourselves and for one another is that in the days to come, however short or long they may be, Jesus Christ may be preeminent. For the glory of his great name we pray. Amen.